In our present studies in Jeremiah, we have come to chapter 10. Last Wednesday, we were in the ninth chapter, looking at the whole chapter, and we saw how Jeremiah, in the opening verses, wanted to get away from these people, and he wanted to get away from their lies, their deception, the way that they were waiting to bring him down, hang on his words, in order to find fault with him and to betray him. And we saw also the response of God to this people. Again, a reminder, shall I not visit these people in judgment for this, says the Lord. And then we finished off last Wednesday by reminding ourselves of the closing verses of that chapter. There's only one cure for spiritual deadness and decadence, and that is to know the Lord, from verse 23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. These are the very things that even religious people tend to rejoice in and to trust and glory and boast about, whether it be the riches of a congregation or their own imagined wisdom in the things of the Lord, or whatever it be, we tend to boast in these kinds of things. The Scripture forbids it. Let him that glories glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And part of our knowledge of God is that we believe without demur, wholeheartedly, with a cordial acceptance, that he treats all men the same. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will punish all them who are circumcised along with the uncircumcised, as Egypt, and you notice Judah is mixed in with the heathens, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the children of Ammon and Moab, all these that are at the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness, they will all be judged, says the Lord. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel circumcised in the flesh, but are uncircumcised in the heart. We pick up at chapter 10 this evening, and again we're going to look at the whole chapter. Sometimes it's tempting to pause at a verse, and we have looked at individual verses, but it's good to get the broad picture also, and we're going to look at chapter 10. One of the difficulties, I think it's worth mentioning again in this particular chapter, one of the difficulties in understanding Jeremiah is that his prophecies are not in chronological order, and the scholars who study these things, they tell us different things. They attribute certain prophecies or even parts of a chapter to one king's reign and others to another. And there are those who tell us that even in this chapter we don't have a complete, as it were, message, but we have a kind of a composite message from the prophet. That may well be. I'm not going to argue against that. I'm open to be taught. I'm open to be corrected. But the point is, we're going to look at this chapter 10 and take it as we find it, keeping in mind the possibility that it was not all spoken of at the same time, especially from verse 17 onwards, as the scholars tell us, and we'll see why they say that just in a moment. So we're going to look at this chapter again in its entirety, and there are three main sections that we want to look at for homiletical purposes of convenience for myself as a preacher and you as hearers. The first five verses of the chapter deal with a kind of criticism, a diatribe, and a condemnation of idolatry. And we'll see what that is just in a moment. And then from verse 6 to verse 16, we have this central section dealing with a kind of description of the living and the true God, as opposed to the idols who are nothing and vanity. But the living God is very different, and he is held up and contrasted with the idols that the people have invented for themselves. And then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, we have another picture of a coming judgment. And we'll try and look at these three main sections of the chapter this evening. So the first five verses are a word from the Lord to the house of Israel. And you remember how at the end of the previous chapter 9, all the house of Israel, we're told they are uncircumcised in the heart. Now, we have to remember that Israel as a nation no longer existed at the time Jeremiah is ministering. Israel, the 10 northern tribes based in Samaria, had been taken captive by the Assyrians a century and more before Jeremiah's ministry here. And yet they are still addressed, as it were, along with the house of Judah. Jeremiah was ministering in Jerusalem in the declining reigns of the last five kings of Judah, from Josiah, the last of the good kings, to Zedekiah, who was the final king of David's dynasty. And Jeremiah is, in fact, ministering mainly to the two remaining tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And yet we have already seen in previous chapters, and here again this evening, how Israel is sometimes brought in as though it still existed. And the reason is that, as far as the Lord is concerned, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they have disappeared as a nation. But nonetheless, the concept of Israel it still remains. God still has a purpose for his people. And we should remember, too, that when the Assyrians invaded over a century before and invaded Samaria, many of the northern 10 tribes fled south into Judah and into Benjamin, and they became, as it were, subjects to David's dynasty, and they became absorbed into the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So when we are reminded of Israel, we are, of course, being reminded of Israel as an idea, but also the true Israelites, who came from the 10 northern tribes and who are now worshipping among the people of God down in the southern portion and in the temple in Jerusalem and so on. So here is an address to the house of Israel. And it, in all probability, is the remnant of Israel who are under the Assyrian empire. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. And the Lord has something to say to the house of Israel. Hear ye the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. And from verse 1 to 5, or from verse 2 to 5, we have this criticism and condemnation of idolatry. And we have idolatry described in some considerable detail. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people, that is the religion, the idolatrous religion of the people, are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, works the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver, with gold. They fasten it with nails, with hammers, that it move not. It has to be nailed in place, you see, and carried about. They are upright as the palm tree, but they do not speak. They must needs be carried about, borne, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it all in them to do good. And we have further references to this in verse 8 and 9. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stalk, that is the root out of which idolatry comes, is a doctrine or a teaching of vanities. and that can be deception or delusion. Silver spread into plates, it's brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing, they are all the work of cunning men. But in contrast to that, from verse 10, the Lord is the true God, and so on. Now here we are being reminded again that the idolatry into which Israel had fallen, and for which it was taken away and removed from the presence of the Lord, and no longer had a real part to play in God's purposes for Israel as a nation, that the idolatry into which they had fallen was not something that was incidental or accidental. It wasn't some innocent slide into error, into trifling mistakes here and there, out of ignorance or weakness. It was something that was a deliberate rejection of the word of God. The Lord says in verse 2, thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Now what the Lord is saying here is what he had said away back in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, and again in the book of Deuteronomy, you remember, where the Lord had reminded the people at the time of the Exodus, when you enter into the land into which I am going to lead you, do not learn the way of the inhabitants of the land. Rather, they were to expel the inhabitants of the land. They were to cut down the idols. They were to obliterate the idolatrous heathen practices of the Canaanites. And we know that the Canaanite religion was a particularly brutal and sensual religion. Child sacrifice, temple prostitution, these were just ordinary day-by-day affairs. There was a tremendous indecency. And the people of Israel were not to mingle with them. They weren't to intermarry with them. They were to put them out. They were to destroy them and to destroy their evil religion. They never totally did it. They actually, as the scripture says, they mingled with the heathen and they learned their ways. And so when the people of Israel went into the promised land, they were told, they were warned, you're going to go into a land that on the one hand is flowing with milk and honey, but on the other hand it is flowing with the blood of human sacrifices. And you have to, as it were, exterminate the terrible religion of Canaan. And the people of God, rather than doing that, they actually began to embrace it. And you've only to read some of the events in the book of Numbers, for example, and in Exodus also, to recognize how quickly the people of Israel, despite all that the Lord had said to them and all the privileges that they had, how easily they were led into idolatry. We can only think, for example, of Exodus chapter 32. You remember the people of God were gathered around just about 3 months out of the land of Egypt, about 3 months into the wilderness wandering. They were gathered around Mount Sinai. Moses went up in the mountain to receive the holy tables of the covenant of God. And you remember for 40 days he was up there. The people said, we don't know what's happened to him. And they appealed to Aaron, Moses' brother, who was a prophet in Israel, who was Moses' spokesman, who had done many wonderful things at the time of the Exodus. And Aaron was prevailed upon to collect gold and precious material to make a fire and make a bull, a golden bull. But the tragedy is this. Do you remember when the golden calf, as we normally have it, it wasn't a calf, it would be a monstrous bull with all the phallic symbolism of fertility and all that kind of thing. And you remember how Aaron told the people, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You can read all about it in Exodus chapter 32. And the great tragedy of that event is not just that they were making a golden image of a bull, but that they were attributing to this bull the great deliverance that they had had out of the land of Egypt. This is your God, O Israel. This is the God whom you will now worship, because this golden bull God is the one who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, you and I'm sure we are all acquainted with the story. But here we have the beginning, and we have to ask the question, why is it, what is it that is the real root of idolatry? What is this thing idolatry all about really? Why was it that a people who had seen the signs and wonders that the God of their fathers had done, I am that I am, how come that they could so quickly, in the midst of all the privileges that they had recently enjoyed, how could they possibly even begin to imagine that this golden bull, in any sense, had been their great deliverer? And there's a great deal of research being done into this, and we don't have time this evening to go into it. But if you are familiar with the writings of A.W. Tozer, and I recommend him to you, I think he's one of the great preachers of the 20th century, and he has got a tremendous insight into the needs of the hour, and so on. But in his book, Dealing with the Attributes of God, he begins like this. What an individual thinks of God is going to determine the destiny of that individual. The most important thing about you and me is this. What is our conception of God? What do we think God is like? After all, we believe in God. These Israelites, they believed in God. But if you were to say to them, well, what do you think God is like? Many of them would begin to think that God was like this bull. And in their mind, there was a conception that God somehow or other could be visualized. And if God could be visualized, then he must in some way be like some things that we can see around us. And one of the reasons, indeed not one of the reasons, but the fundamental reason why the commandment of God says that they are not to make any image of any kind, whether things above, things in earth beneath, things that fly in the earth or swim in the sea, is simply because there is nothing like God. God is not like, what is God like? He's not like anything. That's the fact of the matter. There is nothing that is like God. And that means that God is not like anything. It doesn't matter what we conceive of as God being like. He's not like that. And that is why in the scripture there is no description of God. Because it is impossible to give a description of the great God who says, I am what I am. We cannot conceive of a figure of any kind. And when we come to idolatry and the making of images, and the worshipping of these images, it's because we have a wrong view of God. And the reason why the Israelites were so prone to make images and to fall in love with the images of the gods and the goddesses of Canaan is because they had grown up in a society. They had grown up in Egypt where there were gods and goddesses, sometimes half human and half birds, for example. The Egyptian religion often used the symbolism of birds, for example. A half human, half a bird-like creatures, gods and goddesses and that kind of thing. And so in the minds of the people of Israel, God must be like something. And the god of fertility in Egypt was a typical a bull. Archaeologists have dug them up. A very, very common, not only in Egypt, but in Canaan, of course, and in Crete, and in other places as well. A very common image is this fertility symbol, because it means reproductive power and so on. And so the people of Israel were willing to, they were already, as it were, predisposed to think of God in terms of mighty power, to be sure, but in terms of the animal power, the reproduction of animals that takes place generation by generation. And here, the people of God were commanded specifically, don't think of God like that. And the reason that they're not to think of God like is because that is not what God's like. And the more we think of God as being like things, the more we are actually led astray from the living and the true God. Idolatry, paintings, or any kind of imagery is not a help in worshipping the living and true God. It is actually a hindrance, But the danger is that we can become, as it were, reliant upon these images to help us. The Roman Catholics, for example, they will tell you, we don't worship Mary, and I don't think they do, actually, despite what some Protestants tend to think that they do. I don't think they do, but they are trying to worship God through the image of the motherly figure, the sympathetic female figure, because Christ is too far away. And so they need some female, the sympathy of the female, to bring Christ to us and so on. That kind of idea. Now, we can become acclimatized to that. And idolatry lies at the very heart of every single one of us, because none of us has a true picture of what God is like. We all have our own views on what God is going to be like. None of us knows. No one has ever seen God at any time. And we become accustomed to it. And here the Lord is reminding the people of his generation of the utter folly and the vanity and indeed the danger and the delusion of idolatry. Learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. What he means is that the heathen worshipping the host of heaven, for example, the natural forces, the thunder, the rain, and all these natural phenomena that so petrify all of us from time to time. And the Lord is saying, well, don't be frightened of these things. Don't be superstitious. A ghost around every corner, a spirit under every stone, and in all the woods and the streams and under the bridges. That kind of thing. Don't be like that. That's characteristic of idolatry, where you imagine all these kinds of demonic forces and gods and so on and so on. And so don't be afraid of these idolatrous ideas. For the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. There's nothing to them. Idolatry is nothing more than the false thinking of men, and all the idols are nothing more than the manufacture. A man cuts down a tree and he shapes it and he says, this is my God. We have examples of that. You remember how Isaiah in chapter 44 in Isaiah, he mocks. Isaiah pours scorn on idolatry in the 44th chapter. And he points out the utter foolishness and the stupidity. But it's not some innocent misunderstand. There's something deadly dangerous about it. Because idolatry and immorality and decadence always go together. One of the things that the Bible emphasizes this. The high life of the Christian living, the high life of the Christian is impossible. It can't be lived unless we have a high view of God. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The only way to live the Christian life is to have a correct view of Christ. Because for us, God is manifested in Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We don't try to visualize the Father. We have seen him in the face of Jesus Christ. Beholding the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, you remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 115, where he is again contrasting the gods of the, all the gods of the nations. He says they're dumb idols. They're idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. And those who are, and those who worship them and those who make them, they become like them. And that's a tragedy. You get an indecent image of God fixed in your mind and you will become increasingly an immoral, indecent individual. Why was it that the religion of the Canaanites was so, so degraded and debased? Because their view of God was debased. Their view, their whole religion was debased. And an individual will never rise higher than his religion. And if there is a cruel God who delights to punish the infidel, then the worshippers of that deity will be delighting to punish the infidel as well. And think nothing of killing the infidel. Because that's ingrained into their thing. It's their religion. It's the cast of mind. And if it is temple prostitution or indecency or whatever it is, of course they think like that and do it without thinking twice about it. Because they become like the idol, as it were. Those who make them, they are like them. And Paul the Apostle touches on this in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, from verse 21, where he says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. and to retain the true knowledge of God. God then gave them over. If they won't think of God properly, then God will allow men to think of him improperly. And if they will not think of him the way that he has revealed himself and begin to imagine that he is like a four-footed creatures and beasts and creeping things and so on, then God will allow them to think that. And that is why they begin then to practice these things that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1. Why is it that people live in that way? Why is it that in Sydney there are those, they call them the gay movement, and they practice all kinds of things? Why is it that they do that? Because their view of God is totally, totally vitiated, defaced, and wrong. They have a picture of God which is totally different. And God won't punish us for this. He's not that kind of God, you see. He's not a righteous God. He's not an upright God. There are churches which especially cater for homosexuals. There are ministers who cater for them, and they tell them it's all right. Why do they do so? Because they have a debased view of God. Their view of God is all wrong. And because their view of God is wrong, their view of themselves is wrong. And their view of life is wrong. You and I will never live up to the standards of biblical morality and consistency if we have false views of God. And I think that it's easy for us, I suppose, to say that, well, that was okay way back in Jeremiah's day, but it applies to us today. Why are churches so divided one from the other? Because we've got a wrong view of God. There are churches that God thinks think that God hates the heathen, that he hates the unconverted. Do they? And they write books. I've got a book at home, given, and it's the product of a very reformed church, a very reformed denomination. God hates the unbelievers, therefore. And it breeds a certain hardness. Why are the people of that denomination so hard? Because their views of God are hard. They've got a wrong view. In the parable, my Lord delays his coming. Or I knew that you were a hard man. Well, the other servants in the parable didn't think that the master was a hard man. But he was a servant who did. And he did nothing. The do-nothing religion is very often explained by a completely wrong view of God. And if we go wrong in our thinking concerning God, we go wrong everywhere. Because as Tozer correctly says, there is nothing more important about us than our conception of what God is like. And you can tell the destiny of a man, you can tell the life of a man, the way he lives or doesn't live, by what he thinks of God. And that's what is really driving this first part of chapter 10. The idols, the immorality, the vanity of it all, the hopelessness of it all. And these idols, they can do nothing. They can't help you. They can't damage you. And sometimes it's interesting, you know, isn't it, that people who mock the Christian faith and never darken the door of a Christian place of worship, as soon as death comes, they come to the minister, they phone up the minister, and they want him to conduct a funeral. Why not go to the local golf club or the local pub where they've spent their life boozing and who knows what doing? Why not go there and get them to bury them? There's a famous story told of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe it's true, when he went to his charge in South Wales. He told the people, don't come to me when you die. Don't come to me to bury you. Go to your golf club and let them bury you. He was ramming home the point, speaking with a kind of prophetic bluntness. And that's what Jeremiah is doing. That's what the Lord is doing. He is saying to these people, well, go and call upon these gods then. If you want to have these idolatrous worships and these idolatrous images, then when trouble comes, go and call upon them and you'll find that they won't help you. And so here is a reminder of the terrible tragedy that has come upon the house of Israel. And God had spoken to them against idolatry. He had warned them, don't learn the way of the heathen. Learn not the way of the heathen. And the tragedy was that they were far too keen to learn the way of the heathen. And they were open to it. And they welcomed it. and having tasted the sweetness and the pleasures of sin, they had become addicted, and there was no way that they were going to exchange their idolatrous, beautiful religion for this rather austere, puritanical religion of Jeremiah the prophet. That's what is being emphasized here. And then, in contrast to these idols, and I'm going to have to press on more quickly, in contrast to these idols, we have one of the greatest statements in the whole of the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the God of Israel, from verse 6. Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, thy name is great. And in contrast to the idols who are nothing, you've got to carry them about, you've got to nail them in place lest they fall over. And they stand up like palm trees, but they don't hear anything. But the God of Israel, thou art great, thy name is great and might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? This is what God deserves. This is his due. For to thee it does it appertain. This belongs to God, the fear of the nations. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. All the wise men, these imagined teachers of religion and wisdom in the nations, they are altogether brutish, they are foolish. Their basic philosophy is built on a lie. Their stock is a doctrine of vanities. There is no God, says our society today. And this text in Jeremiah says that idea, that philosophy, which is spouted by the wise men of our generation, our secularized society, it's a doctrine of vanities. It is based on a delusion and a terrible deception. And then, going on from verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble. The nations shall not be able to abide his indignation when he rises up. Men will see then. Then shall you say unto them, the gods that have made, not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Here we are given a picture of God that is the only corrective to false thinking. At the end of chapter 9, you remember, we saw that the knowledge of God has got to be proper knowledge. And here Jeremiah is reiterating what this proper knowledge is. And you notice how he begins. He begins by emphasizing the greatness of God's name and the glory that belongs to God and the fear that is due unto him. And when he begins to speak about the things that God does, he begins with creation. He has made the earth by his power, verse number 12. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. The very first thing that we're told about God in the Bible is that he made everything. That is the fundamental. Creation, not creation. That's the beginning of his works. The fundamental doctrine of the Bible is God. The fundamental act of God in the Bible is creation. And that is why throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament there is this emphasis on God made. What is God like? Well, I don't know what God is like, but I know the kinds of things that God does. He made everything. We're going to start, God willing, a study in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. And you remember, after giving a definition of faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, the men of old received a good report. By faith, we believe that he made everything, that all the heavens were created and all made out of things which do not appear. The fundamental truth of a Christian believer, as of an Israelite believer in the Old Testament, is that God is the creator. There is divine intelligence and intelligent design behind the creation. The heavens declare God's glory, we were singing. Romans chapter 1, again. What is it that men do not wish to retain in their knowledge about God that leads them into this degraded way of life? It is that the invisible things of Him are seen in the things that are made. They don't even want to face the implications of creation. And what Paul is saying is that when you reject creation and the evidence which is as plain as the nose on our faces before us, when we reject that, then we're going to reject everything. Nothing else about God makes sense. And it's no wonder that God is regarded by our generation as some kind of triviality, some amusing ancient idea lingering in the minds of some few religious fanatics. It is because they don't take seriously that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But here Jeremiah, when he begins to speak about God, he begins by emphasizing by the word of his power, he made everything. The idols are all made, manufactured. And God, by his power, made the earth. He established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Jeremiah speaks of God as controlling nature. He utters his voice. Of course there is poetic language here. Of course we know what causes thunder and rain and the storms and the seasons. Of course we explain it meteorologically. We know what happens in the atmosphere and the stratosphere and so on. Of course we understand that in a measure. But nonetheless, what we have is God made it this way. And therefore, in a sense, behind it all, there is this wisdom and the power and the purpose of God. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors, the water cycle, the ecological cycle that keeps our planet alive and blue, the blue planet. And the rivers run into the water, into the sea, and the sea is never filled. And they rise up again, and the rivers never stop running. The hydrological cycle. And what the prophet is saying here is that behind it all, there is a wise creator who made it just so. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven images, molten images, falsehood. There is no breath in them. They are vanity. This word vanity is not just emptiness. It is delusion, deception, a lie, the very opposite of the truth. God is not vanity. The idols are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. And then verse 16, the portion of Jacob. The portion of Jacob, this is Jehovah. He is their portion. Jacob belongs to Jehovah. But there's a certain sense in which Jehovah belongs to Jacob in the way that he doesn't belong to any other nation. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the framer, the maker, the fashioner, the great architect, or the great artist of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. On the one hand, you have idolatry with all its shameful indecency, debasing human nature. And on the other hand, you have the God of Israel, and only the knowledge of him in this way will cure our ills. And then from verse 17, another picture of judgment. And the reason why some of the scholars think that this section belongs to a different time than the previous verses is in verse 17, gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitants of the besieged city, it could be. And they say, here is a picture where the Lord is speaking to the people in Jerusalem, and it is already besieged, around about the year 598 or so, at the first besiegement by Nebuchadnezzar. It was 11 years later when the city was finally destroyed. But there was a besiegement of the city before it was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar made 4 invasions. The exile was not one. It was spread over a period of about 20 years. And at this stage, the scholars tell us, the city is besieged. And the Lord is saying to the people, now you're going to go on a journey. Now pack your bags and get ready to go. Gather up thy wares. Indeed, one of the translations puts it, gather up your goods from the earth. You and I, we go on a journey. We pack our bags. We go to the airport. We're going overseas. And there are those who say, this is what the Lord means. The people are going to be taken away. Pack your bags. Get ready for the journey. Because you're going to go into exile. And this exile is a destruction. It's a divine penalty. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will sling out. The language here is very graphic. Slinging them out. Flinging them out. I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once. Now, it's actually happening. And will distress them that they may find it so. And from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, we have, as it were, the woe of the people. And Jeremiah is speaking as one who is experiencing the woe also, the terrible tragedy. He is a good man, but he also is going to share in the affliction of his people that is coming with the Babylonian conquest. He is not immune from the suffering and the sorrow. And that's one of the reasons why later on in this book of Jeremiah, we're told of why Jeremiah was forbidden be married and to have children, because the children, the coming generation, are going to be destroyed. And the implication is that even Jeremiah's children would not be spared. And the Lord is going to spare Jeremiah the sorrow of seeing his own family destroyed before his eyes, so to speak. He's going to spare him that. Woe is me, for my heart, my wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it along with the people. Judah must now bear the wrath of God, because the Lord is not going to relent. And no amount of praying now. Prayers are too late. There comes a time in life, you know, when the Lord says to us, stop praying. You might say, well, that's a strange thing. Not at all. You remember how way back at the book of Joshua the sin of Achan, and the people of Israel were defeated at Ai, and they all came before the Lord. And they were all kneeling down, and they were all praying. And you remember how the Lord said to the people, get up, this is no time to be praying. There's sin in the camp. Stop your praying and start to deal with the issues that are causing your defeat. There's a time for prayer, and there's a time to stop praying and get up and do something. And what the Lord is saying is that there's going to be a judgment coming. My tabernacle is spoiled. All my cords are broken. Everything that holds the nation together, it's all coming apart. My children are gone forth from me. They are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and set up my curtains. That is the curtains, the walls, so to speak. The pastors have become brutish, have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. It's a picture of a leaderless, wandering, hopeless, helpless, hapless people. And because the day of opportunity has been squandered by them, it's too late now. It's too late now. The damage has already been done. The die is cast. And the destruction is becoming and beginning. Behold, the noise of the brute is come. The commotion, great commotion out of the north country, the Babylonian army, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. And the last verses, Jeremiah pleading, I know that the way of man is not in himself. What does Jeremiah mean by this, verse 23? He says, well, this is the way it is. This is what it's going to be like. All generations are just like this. There's never going to be a generation which truly will walk in the ways of the Lord. It's the way, there's no point in saying there's going to come a godly age. There is no godly age. There never has been a godly age. Eden has disappeared from the earth. The door is shut. The flaming sword guards the way back to the tree of life. There is no golden age in the past. That's over and done with. The garden is closed to us. There will be no golden age until there's a new heaven. And the way of man in this fallen world is always going to be the same. Declensions, judgments, revivals, declension, preaching. always necessary for God's prophets to rise up generation after generation and bring home truths, be rejected, sometimes killed for their pains. It's always going to be the same. It always has been. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. All direction must come from the Lord, or not at all. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. And in thine anger, lest thou bring, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury. Here is a prayer for God to deal with the heathen. And Jeremiah is not praying for their victory. He's praying for their final judgment. There is in Jeremiah a desire for vengeance because of what the Babylonians are doing and are going to do. Jeremiah desires that this cruel nation, that they be destroyed, that God would vindicate his own people. And Jeremiah is quite right. There is a time in life for Christian people to desire a holy vengeance, but we leave it to the Lord. Jeremiah is not going to resist. He is not going to take up the sword and fight against these Babylonians. In fact, he's urging the people of Judah not to do so, but to submit to them. It's hopeless to fight these Babylonians. But he's going to leave the Babylonians to the Lord. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. And so the prophet is seeing the end of it all. The invasion has begun. The city is under siege. The word of the Lord is coming to fruition. Jeremiah knows how it's going to end. And he knows that God is dealing with his people in judgment and in justice and ultimately in mercy too. And he is praying, Jeremiah is praying, that the Lord would deal with the Babylonians who are bent on destruction and mayhem and deal with them. And we know from the prophecy of Habakkuk, you remember, the same thing. I am sending against you this hasty and bitter nation, and when they have been my instruments in chastisement of my people Israel, then I will chastise them in turn. That's the principle. Now that's the general outline, you see. So once again, we have a picture of Jeremiah's ministry. Condemnation, outright condemnation at the foolishness and the sheer degradation of a false religion. The glory of the God of Israel. There's no cure but to know him. And if we don't know him, then judgment will fall on idolatry and upon all who do not know the Lord. And that is the repetitiousness, the reiteration of Jeremiah's ministry over and over again. And we're not finished with Jeremiah yet. May God bless his word to us.